Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, if you would. Our message this morning is centered around that thought of one day being with the one that we love and his soon return and being watchful and waiting for that return. And we were awakened last night with a tornado watch on our phones. Actually, we weren't asleep. We were already listening to the thunder and the crashing lightning. So I was just reflecting on that because our passage talks about watching even in the nighttime for the return of the Master. And as I sat there sleeping less than I would like on the eve of a message, I was nonetheless reflecting on the message and praying for you all and that the Lord would open up our hearts to what he has for us from this passage. So I think the storm was timely and certainly in keeping with his sovereign plan. So Luke chapter 12, we're continuing in our series in the book of Luke. It's a series that we've subtitled Eyewitness. Because, of course, Luke, like all of us, was not himself an eyewitness to the events of Jesus' life. Luke had to go and talk to the people who were there and find out what they saw, find out what they heard, particularly surrounding the events of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then he had to consider the things that he heard, whether or not they were true, and then consider the implications on his life if, in fact, it was true. And going away from those encounters and the things that he heard and the things he was taught, he became utterly convinced, and so he wrote it all down, an orderly account. And he tells us his reason for doing so, his goal. Way back in chapter 1, we looked at this. And it's important to remind ourselves of that this morning because here we are 12 chapters later, but it's still the same book and it's still the same goal that he had in writing these words down. Luke says to Theophilus, who's his primary audience, he says, I'm writing this orderly account so that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke doesn't want us to live on a wish and a prayer, as the expression goes, or on some vague hope that may or may not materialize someday. Luke doesn't want us or Theophilus to base his life on a convenient fiction, on some nice story that somehow makes living life in this world more tolerable. Luke wants us to live with confidence. Luke wants us to live with certainty. The teachings of Jesus and the life of Jesus are a wellspring of love and of grace and of peace and of hope if they are approached with full assurance of faith. And that's what Luke wants for us. Full assurance of faith in approaching these things. And I think you're going to find life in these passages when we approach them in this way. We're going to read, our passage this morning is verses 22 to 48. We'll read all of it eventually this morning, but we're going to read each section in turn as we approach each one of them. But the overall structure of the message, the big ideas that I think flow through this. The first is in verses 35 to 40, which is going to anchor the central idea. And it's this, that we should live our lives as though Jesus could return at any moment. Because he could. Live our lives as he could return at any moment. And then the first part of our passage, 22 to 34, suggests that doing that, living as though Christ could come back at any moment, will help us to have a right relationship with respect to our stuff and our money and materialism. And the second part from verses 41 to 48 will suggest that living in light of Christ's soon return helps us to have a right relationship with each other. So let's read the first section, verses 35 to 40. Unfortunately for those of us whose minds tend to wander or who tend to quickly forget after we've heard, Jesus weaves this teaching about the expectation of his soon return into a story, which is embedded and implied throughout these teachings. So look at this. Here's the story. Verse 35, he says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So here's the story. We'll leave it up front. The master has gone away from his household, and he's left behind servants to look after the house while he's gone, so that all the things would be ready for him when he returns, whenever that might be. The trouble, though, from the story is that they don't know precisely when he's going to return. They know when he left, and they know what he's up to, but they don't know precisely how long all of this is going to take. I understand that in that day and age, a wedding feast wasn't like show up at 1 o'clock and we're going to be wrapped up by 9. It could last for days, sometimes more than a week. This is not a situation where the return time is known, where you know that your wife is coming back on Sunday at 9 p.m., so at 8 p.m., you and the kids rip around the house and put away the laundry and load the dishwasher and empty the pizza boxes and sweep the floor, just a hypothetical situation to illustrate the point. The master is returning for sure, but they just don't know when. It could be 5 minutes, or it could be 5 hours, or it could be 5 days. This master is something like a thief in the night, we read in verse 39. It would be much easier to be ready for those sorts of things, burglars and returning masters, if you could schedule them in, but you can't. So what are the servants to do? If they take the opportunity for a short holiday while their master is gone, or for some downtime, some rest and recreation, well, then they won't be ready when he comes back. And in fact, if they don't keep up a night watch, and the master returns in the middle of the night, then he might knock on the door, and they'll be fast asleep, and he'll be left standing out in the cold, exposed to the elements and the dangers of the dark. And so they keep their waists girded, which is a cultural reference to being busy in the master's house and being ready for action. And so maybe they're sweeping the floors and they're keeping things dusted and they're keeping the sand back away from the gate. And they tend the garden so that there's food growing and the animals, and they keep the oven warm so it's ready to receive a loaf of bread if he's hungry when he returns. And they keep his bed in good shape and the sheets turned up. I don't know what they all do, but they keep things ready so that they're ready to receive him when he returns. Their waists are girded, and then their lamps are lit. Because this master doesn't have a car with headlights, and there are no street lamps, and so how will he find his way home if the lamps aren't burning, and how will he see him coming if their lamps aren't burning? So they work diligently, these servants do, in the absence of their master. And the house stays bright and warm, and they wait and they watch for their master's return. And in verse 38, we get this glorious promise with respect to the master's return. And some have called this the greatest promise in all of the New Testament. So you can read it and decide for yourself. But this is the promise that when the master returns, maybe in the second watch, maybe in the third watch, that if he finds his servants watching and waiting and doing his will, that he will be so pleased. And the servants will be so blessed. And get this, the master, who is himself wearied from his long journey and whatever he was up to where he was, is going to make himself like one of his servants. He's going to gird himself like a servant. And instead, he's going to take his servants and sit them down at a table, at a banquet table. And the master is going to serve the servants a banquet. That's the idea here. So backwards, so countercultural that the master would treat his guests in that way. We were at a wedding a couple of weeks back, and at the reception, so the ceremony is over, the reception, as is the practice these days, the bridal party comes in and they're announced and everybody's celebrating, and they sit at the table and everyone can smell the food in the air. We give thanks for the food, and then, no surprise, the head table gets up and goes to the banquet table, as we expected. Only at this wedding, the head party, the bridal party, put on aprons over their tuxedos, over their wedding dresses, over their bridal garments, and they served their guests as they went through the line. They all went up one at a time, and that's the idea. That's how shocking. It was a shock to us. It was beautiful and surprising and so honoring and so much like Jesus. That's the promise that's in view here. And so with that in view, these servants watch. And they wait. And they wait. And they watch. And now it's getting a little bit darker. And you can enter into the story and think about what their thoughts might be. Ah, it's getting dark. You probably won't travel in the dark. But, you know, just in case, maybe we better set up a watch for him for when he returns. So you know what? I'll take the first watch till 10 p.m., Levi, if you could grab the second watch, 10 to 2. And Zephaniah, you take the third watch of the night until morning, and then if he comes, we'll be ready. And so they watch and they wait for the master to return from his banquet. The waists are girded and their lamps are lit, and then the night passes, and no sign of the master's return. And then the next day passes, and they do the same the following night, and the day after, and the night after that. And you can understand then, after this long wait that's going on and on, how one or two of the servants might begin to wonder if the master is coming back at all. Maybe they misunderstood his intentions. Maybe he's moving on to other things. Maybe he got sick, or maybe he died along the way. Maybe the master's not coming back at all. Maybe a few of the other servants would feel pretty confident that the master is going to come back eventually, but man, this is taking a lot longer than we'd expected. And they'd start to wonder about the wisdom of approaching every day like he could come back at any moment. If this is going to be a while, then maybe we need to focus on some other priorities, some more pressing issues, right? It's almost inefficient to keep the lamps burning all that oil for nothing. If we're not catching the master in the time of his return, maybe what we'll do is we'll change our focus a little bit, and then maybe just we'll pivot quickly when he comes back and try to get things in order. And as the time increases and increases and their expectant waiting goes unanswered, their hearts and their minds would begin to be conditioned to expect that he's not going to return, or to expect it less and less. I mean, didn't I go through the whole day yesterday expecting that he'd return at any moment, and he didn't come back now or then? Why do I think today would be any different? And how many servants before me went into their night watches expecting that it would be on their watch that they would see the master return? And they were right. All day yesterday, people were saying, it could be today, it could be any minute. And it wasn't. They were wrong. Why do I think that I'm right about this? And then it becomes a probability game. You know, if he didn't come back in the last 2 hours, what are the chances, really, that he's going to come back in the next 2 hours? Probably I can get away with a little bit of sleep or a little bit of fun. I can do that for a couple of hours and probably won't come back, and then we'll be ready when he comes back. And Jesus says at the end of this in verse 40, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." I can imagine that Luke's readers resonated with this story maybe even a little bit more than Jesus' listeners would. What do you think? When Jesus was telling the story to his disciples, they had the master of the house standing right there with him. There he was. But Luke's readers, all of them really, for the last 2,000 years, are approaching this story and the details of this story after Jesus has gone. He's ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. And we wait and we wait and we watch and we ache for the return of the Master. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, but the Master's gone and the house is not the same without him. And so we watch and we have this great anticipation of his return with glorious promises like the ones of verse 38 emblazoned on our hearts. And so our lamps stay lit and our waists stay girded in the hopes that we would be found watching when the Master returns. But you know, generations before us have done the same. And years and decades of our own life have been spent expectantly waiting. I can remember as a young child, very young child, in bed, lying in bed on pins and needles with the immediate expectation that my sleep was going to be disturbed by the shout of an angel heralding the return of the coming king. I can remember startling at the sound of a horn blast, a car blast, in the distance and thinking, this is it, and sitting up in my bed. But for nothing. Nothing came of that. Still we wait and we watch and he hasn't returned, and maybe we start to condition ourselves to expect that he's not going to return. And so we shift our attention to earthly priorities. Better to be prepared for the long haul, right? Better to put down our roots here. We can always pivot in the end. Generations before us said he was coming back and they were right. Probably I can slack on my watch just a little bit. I can have a little bit of fun. What are the probabilities, really, that he's going to come in the next 2 days? Or the next 2 weeks? Or the next 2 years? Or the next 2 decades? Or really, in my lifetime at all? And Jesus' warning is, you also be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He is coming. Now, at first blush, it's like, what do you do with this? So we're meant to live our lives in such a way that this hypothetical situation that may or may not materialize in our life would find us in a position to be rewarded with some heavenly reward. It seems a bit self-serving. It seems a bit far off. It seems ethereal and heavenly and hypothetical. But what are we to do with that? But our next two passages that we're going to read anchors this idea for us by showing us that living as though Jesus might come back at any moment, because he might, also helps to order our lives in such a way that we have right relationships in this world, right relationships with our things, and right relationship with each other. So let's read the next section, which is verses 22 to 34. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouses nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow it is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus' teachings here about anxiety and worry couldn't be more timely to 2,000 years later. Fear, anxiety, worry, stress, these are epidemics in our time and age. I would hazard a guess that there's not a person in this room who is not touched by this on one level or another. And Jesus' teachings here, they start with the word therefore, which, as always, is an invitation for us to look backwards to the teaching that just came before, and that helps us to understand the teaching that came after. And Harry went over this last week, but this is the story, in case you've forgotten, of the rich fool. And the story of the rich fool tells us in verse 16, if you've got your Bibles open, that the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. I don't know how you read that word, but the way that I read that verse is that this man was a rich man, and then his land yielded plentifully. He was already rich before this happened. He already had plenty, and then his ground yielded plentifully. And it yielded so plentifully, in fact, that he didn't know what to do with it all. He had no room for it all, so he tears down his barns, which apparently had been plenty big up till that point. And he builds bigger barns to store up all of his crops and all of his goods. And then he has this conversation. And you'll notice whom he has the conversation with. It's not with God in prayer. It's not with wise counsel. It's not with his wife or his children. He has a conversation with himself. And he says to himself, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry." That motif in this story of this man talking to himself, I find very interesting. I find it very true to the human experience. It's an echo to me of the psalm that Libby read at the piano, Psalm 103, where David speaks to his soul, only he is steering his soul in a much different direction when he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." We find David repeatedly in the Psalms talking to himself, talking to almost like there's a separate being inside of us, this anxious heart somewhere in here or in here, and it aggravates us and it quakes within us, and so many of our actions and our decisions are directed at it and at this feeling, managing the anxious thoughts that we feel within us. Trying desperately to appease it, to quiet it down, to put it at its ease so that we can finally just feel some deep and lasting peace. So what do? Well, we chase after all of these things. And then we check in with our soul to see, are we good here? Am I at peace? Has the quaking, has the shaking within stopped? Soul, look what I've done for you. Somehow. Can we just take it easy here? Look, I've got barns. They're full of stuff and goods for many years. We can take our ease. We can take it easy. Are we good here, soul? Can I just have a little bit of peace? Soul, look, I've got the latest stuff. Look at my car. Look at my iPhone. Look at the house that I live in. We're doing better than anybody else. We've got nothing to be afraid of. So are we good here, soul? Look at my friends, look at my Instagram feed, look at these invitations I'm receiving and the likes, and look at these generations of children and grandchildren that I've amassed around me. Look at the numbers on our bank account. We've got nothing to worry about, soul. Can we just take our ease and feel some peace? Are we good here? Oh, we're not. I don't know. Let's have a drink, oh my soul. Let's take a drag. Let's watch this show. Let's have some fun. Let's just find something to distract us from this feeling, to be at our ease. And this man in our story is rebuked. And he's rebuked not because he's a rich man, not because his ground yielded plentifully, but because he took all those things and he stored it up for himself. That's what he's rebuked for. That and for not being rich towards God. And perhaps this whole motif and this idea of stress suggests an even deeper rebuke that God would level to this fool standing in front of you just as well as the fool in the story. And it's this: why are you driven by your anxious thoughts? Why do you let your anxiety determine your actions rather than the pursuit of me and the kingdom of God? One day, like this man, all of our souls are going to be required of us. And we will stand before God, and you're not going to have your barns full of crops and your goods. And you won't have your car and your children and your grandchildren. You won't have your debit card and access to your bank. And you won't have anything there to dull your senses. It will be you and the Master. And how we will all wish in that day that we were rich towards God. And so Jesus pivots on this story and he says, don't be anxious. Don't worry about your life and your body. I want you to pursue me. I want you to pursue God. And he highlights reasons in the passage that we just read why we shouldn't be anxious. So look up, look down, whatever, wherever you've got this passage. And you help me here, okay? I need some help. I didn't sleep much last night. What do you see in this passage? What are some of the reasons, if someone said, according to these verses, why shouldn't I worry? Why is my worry not a help, not a blessing? Just call it out. If you see something in the words that we read, why shouldn't we worry? Someone's got to break the ice. I know it's weird. Deal with it.
It doesn't change anything.
It doesn't change anything. 100%. So he says, which of you by worrying can add, where am I looking here? See, now I'm all out of order. You were supposed to bring them up in order. No, just joking. Which of you by worrying, verse 25, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? If we don't expect anxiety to improve the slightest situation, why are we listening to our anxiety to guide us to solutions for the big questions of life? It doesn't do anything. There's a famous quote that says, worry does not empty tomorrow of its troubles, but it empties today of its joy and of its strength. Another more comical one says, anxiety is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you very far. That's what anxiety is like. It doesn't do much for you. So this is the picture that many of us would have up on our walls of the ravens and the lilies of the field. And there's those words, how much more? How much more value are you than these? This isn't God knocking down the things that we need or knocking us down in our bodies and our lives. And we'll see that a little bit more in a second. It's a how much more, it's higher, it's more elevated than those things. Because one of the reasons that we should not worry is that God knows the things that we need. Imagine that you're a general sending fleets of ships or airplanes out on a mission. And you have this great idea about what you want them to do, but you have no understanding about the mechanics of the airplane or of the ship that you sent out and that it needed fuel. You had no idea that it needed fuel. And so you would send them on these missions, and these planes would go down, they would crash and fail because they would not know that the people going out on this mission have needs of these things. And what this implies to me is that Jesus isn't like that. He has sent us out on a mission, on a co-mission, but he knows the things that we need. He knows the physical realities of our human bodies. He was a human being himself, and so he's not sending us out on this mission, and then he's shocked when we starve to death or freeze to death because he didn't make allowance for the things that these machines needed to accomplish the mission that he sent us out to. One of the reasons that I have, that I saw, the one that I saw is because that these things that we are worrying about, they're too small. They're too little. And again, this isn't Jesus saying, don't worry about life because your life doesn't matter. And it isn't Jesus saying, don't worry about your body. Your body doesn't matter. The real importance is your soul and the spiritual life. And there's some truth to that. He's not saying that your body is less than these things. He's saying your body is more than these things. I've got something bigger for your life to do. I have something bigger for you to employ your body to do on my behalf. You're worrying about these things, but man, there's something much broader out there. This would be something like if someone came into my emergency department and they had been in a car accident and they were like clean to life, and I like rushed into the trauma unit and I start filing their nails. And I give them this, like, I give them a haircut and I get them all prettied up. And then someone would say, no, no, this situation calls for much more than that. It's too small, it's too little, it's too base. And Jesus would look at us and say, Don't spend all of your life worrying about the things that the nations worry about. You are my church. You are my body. You are my ambassadors. You are part of the kingdom of God, and I have something so much greater, so much more exciting for you to concern yourself with. Your body is more than, and your life is more than. I want you to use it to pursue the kingdom of God. Do like everybody else. It's too small. So what do we do instead? Let's look at the end of our passage. He says in verse 33, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. Jesus' commands in light of all of this, the two stories, is sell what you have and give alms. Whoa, you think I was anxious before? Ask me to sell what I have and give it away. But here's the outcome that we find from this passage. That when we sell what we have and we divest ourselves of them for the pursuit of God and his kingdom, that we store up treasures in heaven which do not fail. Where stuff doesn't rust, it doesn't wear out, where homes don't burn to the ground, where you can't be robbed, where stock prices don't plummet every time a president tweets something. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Saying, this will allow you to store up treasures in heaven. Someone said once that a Christian, when he or she dies, either leaves their treasure or goes to it. It can't be both. So store up your treasures in heaven where these things last and are not subject to the changing geopolitical and human circumstances. Secondly, when we do this, when we pursue God's kingdom first, in verse 31, seek the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. We naturally think that it's our job to satisfy the longings of our hearts. How's that working out for you? Lasting peace? I don't think so. But Jesus is saying here that it is God's job to provide for the things that you ultimately need, that seek God and his kingdom first, and it will order your life in such a way that all of these things will be added to you. You think, really? Is this health and wealth? Is this the prosperity gospel? So I pursue God and luxury cars and money and homes and popularity and all these things that I desire will be added. This is so great. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. But he's saying that the desire behind these things, the desire to have peace, for example, the desire to be known and to be loved, the desire for joy, the desire for a true rock-solid hope that is unshakable, all of these things which our heart desires and that causes us to chase after all these other things in all the wrong places, these things will be added onto us. The Lord knows what we need. He saw us in our weakened condition. He heard the cry of our hearts under the harsh taskmaster of sin. He stepped into that situation and he did all that was needed through his life and death and resurrection for us to cry out to him. To repent and to ask for forgiveness and to receive abundant life now and eternal life forever. This is what we're called to. Now, don't get me wrong. The application of this is challenging. Sell all that you have and give alms? This is dangerous. This is like countercultural, and shouldn't there be a disclaimer? Shouldn't I teach this with a little bit of nuance? And there is nuance to be had, certainly from other passages that put a finer point on this. But Jesus doesn't provide it here in this passage. And so I don't think I would be faithfully teaching this passage if I provided it for you. So I would invite you this morning to just let this clear teaching of Jesus sit on your heart, unnuanced, unexplained away, as we tend to do with our nuance, and wrestle with God about how these words apply to your situation. See what he wants you to do, but this is his commandment. Sell what you have and give alms. What is clear to us, though, from this passage is that God does not intend for us to treasure up. The word treasure in this passage implies both of those words. It's treasuring up, and you can think of mountains of gold and a dragon in a cave, and he's mounting up his treasures for himself in one place, for one person, for one situation. God does not intend for us to do that. He would intend for us to treasure out, I think. He intends for us to be stewards of the resources that he brings our way and to share it with others. And he intends, whatever our situation is and to whatever extent he lays on your heart, for us to divest ourselves, physically, earthly speaking, in order to invest in the kingdom of God. And this reluctance that we feel, we have to acknowledge, does not come just from an anxiety about having enough. It comes from an anxiety of doubting that God's true. It comes from doubt. It comes from doubting that God is good and that he's real and that his promises will come true and that there is a kingdom beyond this where my investments are going when I divest myself here. Because if this is true, this is actually kind of easy. If we all knew, for example, for certain that on Wednesday at 12 o'clock Jesus was coming back, which of us wouldn't do this? If we knew we were standing before him and being called to account for what we did with the things he gave us, which of us wouldn't do this? It would be easy. It's hard because we're not sure it's true. And that's where the rebuke comes from. Our attitude towards treasure and materialism is determined not by our worry that we have enough, but that a worry that God is not good and that his promises might not be true. The last of our three passages, let's read quickly. Peter says in verse 41, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying in his coming,' and he begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not yet, who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." The last of our three passages, very quickly as we close, makes it clear that living in light of the soon return of Jesus will have an impact on our relationships with each other. Verse 45 describes a servant who thinks the master's not coming back anytime soon. And he begins to mistreat the other servants in his household. He beats them, and he becomes gluttonous. He hoards things for himself, and he becomes drunk. And the judgment that we read in this passage is sobering, and it's grim. Jesus says, essentially, as Peter asks the question, who is this for? He says, this is for everyone. God is just, and he is fair. And there is coming a day of judgment when we will stand before our master and give an account. And to whom much is given, much will be required. Now, believe me, I understand, I know that Jesus took our sins and our failures onto himself. He took these kinds of sins that are described in this passage on himself. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And by his stripes, we are healed. God takes these stripes onto himself. And we know that God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We believe it to be true that when we come to Jesus in faith and we turn to him and we turn away from our sin and place our trust in him, that he makes us new, that we're regenerated, that we're born again into his family. But if the love and the grace of Jesus in salvation lessens the seriousness of the warning that is represented in this passage and in others like it, then I think we badly misunderstand the grace and the love of Jesus. God made Jesus sin for us, yet, yes, but he did it for a reason, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the scriptures speak of judgment. Judgment for believers. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. No matter how we want to frame that to make ourselves more comfortable in this life. And it says that we must all appear before it. And yes, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. If we have put our faith in Jesus, we will appear there as his children. We will appear to him and Jesus will be our advocate and we will have been regenerated. But it's also true that God is fearful and he is awesome and he is a consuming fire. And our lives will be tested as by fire. And the wood and the hay and the straw, all the unprofitable things about me, all the things that weren't burnt up in this life will be burnt up as I enter into the next. Thank God for that. The fire's hot. And God is just and he is fair. And so we should be careful then how we live our lives in light of the commandments and the example of Jesus. So be girded. Brothers and sisters, let your lamps be burning. Lay up your treasures in heaven. Sell what you have and give alms. Be rich towards God and be pleased at the Master's return. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. Lord, we look around at this world. We look around at our own lives at times, Lord, and we groan for the Master to return. Lord, we don't know why it's taking so long, and we long to see the redemption of all things. We long to see peace reign and things made right in the world and in our own lives as well. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, we long for that. And yet, Lord, we're here and we're and you've tasked us with so much more meaning than just storing up things for ourselves. So open our eyes to the exciting mission that we're on, to how you've equipped us to do it, and just burn in our hearts with the glorious promise that this world is not all that there is, that there is an eternal reality beyond it, that we are marching towards, that we are already in, to some degree, the invisible world around us that's more real than the things that we touch and see. So Lord, help us to operate well in your kingdom. Help us to hold loosely to the things that we treasure more than you. Lord, help us to repent from the things that we trust in to make us okay other than you. And Lord, would we in seeing these things slip through our fingers for the sake of the poor, for the sake of your work, for the sake of your kingdom and your name, Lord, would we see how all of these things and more are added to us. Father, I pray for this room that each one here would stand before you and be rich towards God. In Jesus' name, amen.